Matthew 17 is where we are this morning, and if you were with us this past Sunday, we were in the Transfiguration, the beginning of chapter 17, which you may recall occurred 6 days after Peter had made his great confession. You remember, after many months of ministry to the multitudes and to the disciples, they heard what he said, and he said things that nobody else said. They saw what he did, and he did things nobody else did. And after months and months, a couple of years of ministry like this, Jesus asked the disciples, now it's time for a quiz. And he says to them, who do people say that I am? And you remember that they gave him several answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he says, but who are you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter makes his great confession. You are the promised one. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus said to him. Peter, you're right. And you didn't come up with that on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, revealed that to you. And then, you know, a short time after that, for the first time in clearly explicit terms, Jesus told his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again the third day. He had alluded to that from time to time in those couple of years of ministry, but this was the very first time where he actually told them that. In no uncertain terms. And you remember what Peter did. Peter absolutely, vehemently resisted that plan. And you remember how the Lord directed that conversation then when he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He's not telling Peter that Peter is Satan. Jesus is seeing something that's going on that's invisible. This was the work of the devil that's opposing that plan. And so Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Right after that, just 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. And they go up to this mountain. We don't know what mountain that is. Maybe Tabor and maybe Hebron. We don't really know. Or Hermon. We don't know which mountain that was. But on that mountain, there was a great event that took place. The Transfiguration, a light emanating from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And then they have this conversation together. And Luke tells us what their conversation was about. It was about Jesus' decease, is the word. It means his departure. So we are in a conversation right now in the scripture that's only about a week later. We're only looking at 6 days or so after the Transfiguration when the disciples are facing where they are, what we're looking at this morning. We're in Matthew 17. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. And you remember the word gospel is a word that means good news. And Matthew has been announcing the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. We've been making our way through this book for a couple of years, and that's what we've been learning, that Matthew is announcing this good news. Yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Messianic King. He is the Savior of the world, and that's really good news. Especially if you believe everything that was written before that good news came about. If you believe everything that was written in the Old Testament, when you get to the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, that is really good news. All of the Old Testament is teaching us that men and women are seriously flawed. We have all deeply offended God. And the Old Testament gives us many illustrations about that. And just like back then, the same is true today. We are so deeply flawed, and we have so greatly offended God that we cannot educate ourselves out of the predicament that we're in. No amount of training, no amount of education that someone receives is going to relieve them of this inner struggle that they have going inside that we call sin. No amount of money will buy our way out of this predicament. The various economic scales that are represented in our ministry here, the wealthiest among our congregation and the poorest among our congregation have the same struggle. At the heart of it is our deep-rooted problem, the predicament that we find ourselves in, that the Old Testament clearly tells us that's where we are. We cannot educate ourselves out of this predicament. We cannot buy ourselves out of this predicament. We cannot govern ourselves out of this predicament. It's impossible for us to do that. When you think about it, all of human history is made up of social or governmental or economic proposals to get us out of the predicament that we're in and to help us deal with the problems of the human heart. Some of you may have seen the Democratic debate this past week among the candidates, as we witnessed a while back and years gone by when we had so many Republican candidates. We had debates and we were listening to those debates. And all of those various candidates are presenting proposals that they want as part of their platform that will be the answers to dealing with the various scenarios created by the problem of man. And the struggle is that none of those proposals have or ever will work. Whether they're on the Republican side or the Democratic side, none of those proposals are ever going to solve the problem of mankind. We cannot govern ourselves out of the problem that we're in. The only answer for man is God alone. That's the only answer. God is loving enough that he desires to help us in our predicament. And he's wise enough that he's devised a particular plan that will help us in our sin problem and our sin struggle. And he's going to deal with us internally, not externally, because that's where our problem really is. It manifests itself in many ways on the outside, but the real struggle that we have is what is going on inside. And God is loving enough that he wants to help us with our problem. He's wise enough that he's devised a plan to do that, and he's powerful enough to accomplish that plan. And God's loving and wise and powerful plan is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. It is him alone, Jesus alone, that is able to provide our salvation and deal with us internally, where our deep need is. And it's only in Jesus Christ. It cannot be found anywhere else. And Jesus Christ will receive eternal honor and glory for what he has done in accomplishing God's plan for our salvation. We receive Jesus Christ, God's answer. We receive that answer by faith. We believe that God, believing that God's only answer is Jesus Christ, he's the answer for our sinful predicament, we receive that by faith. And if you're here today and you're on your way to heaven, it's because there's a point in your life when you came to the end of your rope and you stared your predicament square in the eye and you said, I am in deep trouble and I cannot do anything about it myself. And you threw yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In faith, you cried out to him as God's answer for your problem. And God did exactly what he said he would do. He saved you from your sins. You got saved by faith in Christ alone. And that step of faith was only the initial step that God intends in your life. And he actually intends that there be many steps of faith in your Christian life. And every honest Christian here this morning would quickly acknowledge that we struggle in our faith from time to time. We struggle to believe. Sometimes we simply just don't believe. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is covering an example of a faith struggle in the lives of Jesus' disciples. They didn't believe. And their unbelief limited them in their service for Christ. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them what I've entitled our message this morning, Lessons on Faith and Faithlessness. So dealing with the faithlessness is the primary thrust of the passage that we're going to read this morning. Though Jesus spectacularly heals this demon-possessed young boy, and if my study is accurate, this is the last time we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus does this. And even though that was a spectacular healing, the emphasis of our passage this morning is not on Jesus' power to heal a demon-possessed boy. It's rather on the faithlessness of these disciples to do that. And I want to make sure that we understand that. Jesus attributes their problem to heal to their faithlessness. And so we're going to look this morning at some lessons on faith and faithlessness. The passage that Tim read this morning is Mark's parallel account of what we're reading today in Matthew. And so look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, so you got the story. Here's the great confession. 6 days later, you got the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are up there. They've come down from the mountain. And when they came down from the mountain, when they were come to the multitude, there comes this man kneeling down and saying to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. That's the account of the disciples today that we are looking at, lessons on faith and faithlessness. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at that. Dear Lord, we've opened your word this morning to a passage where we can all relate to because we all find ourselves as your children at times struggling to believe. And so we pray this morning that your Spirit in an unusual way will minister to the unbelief that's in our heart from time to time, and you will change us. You will remind us again of truth, and that you will enable us and help, as this father said, our unbelief. So may your Spirit today speak to our hearts, and we pray for any who may be here in their sins, have never trusted you, never believed that you are the Savior. Dear God, we pray by your power that you would convince them of your only answer to our need, which is your Son, Jesus. So speak to our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice this morning five lessons regarding faith and faithlessness, and here's the first one. The first one relates to the opportunity for faith. You see that in the first three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16. And what we learn here in the opportunity of faith is this: your desperate condition creates an opportunity for faith. Our desperate condition, that is what creates an opportunity for faith in our lives. And we all have those. The Gospel of Mark that Tim read to us this morning has the fullest account of the event that we're looking at, and that's why that's the passage I wanted him to read. Mark records several of the difficulties that Matthew does not mention. Mark gives us more information regarding the physical difficulty of this boy. Mark tells us about the strong reaction from the demon. Mark is the one who tells us about the father's difficulty believing Jesus to heal his son. And the desperate condition that's described here is this boy is described as being a lunatic. Both the King James and the New American Standard use the word lunatic. I know many of you carry an ESV, and if you look in your ESV, you read the word epileptic. I think personally that's an unfortunate translation in the ESV. And I say that because there are two words for epilepsy that were used, two Greek words that are used for epilepsy and would have been known and used during this day, but the Spirit of God does not use either one of those words. So that to me seems like an unfortunate translation. The boy had a physical problem. And he was described as a lunatic because the physical problem that he has is a problem of evil spirits. Evil spirits were attacking and had been attacking the body of this little fella, and he was in a desperate condition. Do you believe in evil spirits? You know, we face those in our lives. Every one of us does from time to time. We deal with those evil, fallen, angelic spirits that influence us as human beings. And the Scripture speaks about that. Sometimes it records those evil spirits so controlling a human being that they make that human being mute, or they make them deaf. Or we read in one incident in the Scripture where a woman is attacked by these evil spirits to the point that she is bent over for many years, and she's in that condition because of the evil spirits. Verse 16 tells us here, this boy in this condition, the disciples are powerless in the face of these evil spirits. They can't heal him. And it's the desperate condition here that we want to see right off the bat that created an opportunity for the Father and an opportunity for the disciples to put their faith in Jesus. Dad was powerless. And dads, just think if this was your son. You've got a son that's been controlled by this evil spirit, and the way that is fleshing itself out in his life is the way that we see described both in Matthew and in Mark, and Luke describes some of that activity as well. Mark, of course, giving us the most broad understanding of it. But imagine that that is your son, and because you love your son, and as his father, you want to do everything you can to help your son in his predicament. You recognize you are helpless. You don't have the resources to help him. And so you look to other people. And that's exactly what the dad did. He doesn't have any resources to help his desperate son. And so he looks for others, and they don't have any resources either. And that is what creates an opportunity for faith in our lives. The truth of the matter is, all of us, from time to time, in the providence of God, we find ourselves in desperate conditions. There are many folks in the El Paso area that all of a sudden yesterday found themselves in a desperate condition. There are probably people scattered all over the world, perhaps, certainly all over this country, and perhaps down in Mexico or the Latin American countries, who yesterday got news that tremendously impacted them. They found themselves in a desperate condition. Sometimes that happens. You and I get news. It may be news related to our family. It may be news related to our health. It may be news related to our jobs. And we find ourselves in a desperate condition. Maybe you're here this morning and you look at your marriage and you would describe your marriage as being in a desperate condition. You're not getting along. You haven't been able to get along for a long time. And you find yourselves just really, really struggling. As a matter of fact, you're so desperate that in your heart of hearts, you've just given up. You've said, this is never going to work. And I want to challenge you this morning is, this is your opportunity of faith. It's your desperate condition that creates an opportunity for faith. But then I want you to notice quickly, we see not only the opportunity, but I want you to notice the expectation for faith. The next couple of verses, verses 17 and 18, you see the expectation. And the point I want to make for us this morning is that Jesus expects you to live a life of faith. Matter of fact, he expects us to live a life of constant faith. Jesus expects you to do that. He expects me to do that. He just simply assumes that you are going to believe him. That's the assumption that Jesus makes. He is God's promised answer. He's God's only promised answer for the problem that you have. And Jesus expects that you're going to believe him to be the answer. You think about his work with these disciples. He personally chose these disciples. He personally taught these disciples. He personally gifted these disciples with unique power and authority, and he expected them to believe him. And in their unbelief, he describes them as faithless, and then he uses the word perverse. Perverse, it has the idea, matter of fact, you may have a translation that says twisted. That's the idea of the word. He's describing them as being twisted. And that's what perversion is. For me to not believe Jesus, that's perverted. That's twisted. Because he is God's answer. He's God's only answer. And so if me facing my desperate condition, I'm not going to believe him, that's perverted. That's twisted thinking. I need to be believing him. And Jesus expects me to do that. To not believe is a perversion. And that's why Jesus would say that people who do not believe, they are without excuse. Because God has given us everything that he can give to us so that we believe. Creation is telling us there's something beyond us. It is constantly giving this message out in every language around the world, in every time. In every generation, the heavens are declaring something about God. And then God has given to you and me today his precious word that he has preserved for us so that we can take this and we can open it up and we can understand this is the way God wants me to live this life that I have. In this short time that I have, with all of the struggle that I have, this is the way he wants me to live. God's given to me everything. And so he's going to say to me, you are without excuse. I expect you to believe, Jesus is telling us. And I also want to point out to us that he doesn't give me any space whatsoever to not believe. Jesus is not in any way saying, hey, you know what? I get it. Things are rough for you right now. It's okay if you look in other places. You don't have to believe me. He doesn't give you any space like that. He doesn't give me any space. There's not one moment in my life where God gives me an opportunity not to believe. And that's why he would say to this man and the multitude and the disciples there, after the three have come down, these other nine disciples that apparently this man had gone to and they couldn't do it, and Jesus is not giving any of them any space to not believe. And so he says, faithless and perverse generation, how long am I going to have to be with you? How long are you going to be dull in your understanding and in your faith? When are you going to finally believe me? That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. And then you'll notice in verse 18 that verse teaches us that Jesus has power, and he speaks and he heals the boy immediately. He's giving them another example, another reason why they can believe. Look at what they've heard over these years now, and look at what they've seen, and now here's another example right in front of them. And Jesus is the one who did it, which just reminds us again that God's plan for dealing with you and me and our problem is Jesus Christ. He's going to deal with you and your problem, whatever it is, he's going to deal with you through Jesus Christ, because he is the answer. He's the only answer. That means there are no human solutions that are acceptable to God. He wants you and me to be looking to him constantly in the midst of the trouble. He wants us to find our hope and our healing in him and in him alone. And so the desperate condition creates an opportunity. The clear expectation is that we will believe. But in addition to the opportunity and the expectation, now we look and see the obstacle. The obstacle in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20. And that's when the disciples come and say, what happened to us? Why couldn't we do that? And what we learn here is that your unbelief will lead to powerlessness in your Christian life. My unbelief is going to render me powerless. Because Jesus is the answer. And if I don't trust that answer, which is the only answer, and I'm not going to trust the only answer, then I'm in trouble. I'm going to find myself powerless in my Christian life, whatever it is. And so we learn in verse 19, the disciples, they're just baffled. And why would they be baffled? Look back to chapter 10 for just a moment. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Here's why. 10 and verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. He gave them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out. So that's why they're so baffled. Jesus gave them authority over these unclean spirits. And Mark 6 and verse 13 tells us that they had cast out many demons. So they've been commissioned They've been gifted to do this. They've done it many times before. So we can say, okay, yeah, they're confused. Why not? What happened this time? We've done this over and over and over. Lord, what happened? And maybe their initial question seems a little bit odd to us because it seems like they did have some faith. They've been doing this over and over and over. So apparently they were in some way expecting this to happen again, just like it happened the last time. But it doesn't. And Jesus notes that their unbelief was the cause of the failure for them to be able to serve the way they had hoped to serve. It was because of their unbelief. And then Jesus uses this analogy in verse 20. The analogy of a tiny little mustard seed. And he uses that little example to teach that the smallest amount of faith can impact the greatest obstacle of life. Something so little as a mustard seed, the smallest amount of faith can impact the greatest obstacle of life. That's what he's teaching. And he's doing it by this. He's telling them, if you have this tiny grain of faith, you can tell this mountain to move and it's going to be moved. Jesus is using that as a figure of speech. That's what he's doing. He's using that as a figure of speech to teach them that lesson. The smallest amount of faith, as small as a tiny mustard seed, that will impact the greatest obstacle of life. He isn't telling them that they had some faith and they just needed a bit more. Jesus is telling these disciples here and the multitude there, you didn't have any faith. That's what he's telling. You didn't even have faith the size of a tiny, tiny mustard seed. And yet faith the size of a tiny mustard seed, that's enough. That is sufficient. And so don't read this passage and say, oh, I need more faith. That's not the case. We need faith. Not more faith. We need faith. Because faith as small as a mustard, that's sufficient. That's all that I need. Don't have the mindset, I just need more faith. What you need is faith. We just need to simply believe, because it's not the amount of faith, right? It's the object of our faith. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, a tiny amount is sufficient. I don't need any more. That's sufficient. But that was their problem. The big obstacle for them to serve the way they wanted to serve was their unbelief. And so now we turn in the next verse, verse 21, to their answer. The answer for their faith. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And the lesson here is this: your prayer life is a barometer of your faith. Our prayer life is a barometer of our faith. It's going to measure what kind of faith I have. Now let me say quickly, I think it's important for us to note that there's a manuscript issue here in verse 21. If you're carrying this morning a New American Standard Bible, you have that verse in brackets in your Bible. If you're carrying an ESV this morning, you don't even have that verse in your Bible. It's not there. And it's not a reason for you to be alarmed at all. It just means that that verse, that particular verse, is not in the best manuscripts in that place in Matthew. That's what that means. Now, remember what this is. A manuscript, remember what a manuscript is. A manuscript is, it's good to think about it this way. It's a handwritten copy in the same language as the original. That's what a manuscript is. It would be good for you to think about it. I like to think of it this way. It's somebody else's Bible. Living during this day, there's no printing press. And so people were taking copies and they were making copies and they're writing out these copies, and so then that became their Bible. And if you can imagine us living during this day, and in we're all sitting here this morning. We lived during this day, and we had copies. We didn't have a printing press, and so we all had copies of our Bibles. And the ceiling caved in on us, and we all died. And generations later, they're uncovering us, and they're finding our copies. What they're finding are our manuscripts. And because in our copying, our manuscripts, one may differ a little bit from another one in the way that we copied. Well, what we have, that's essentially what's taking place. And we have thousands of these copies available to us. And what this is simply saying, when the ESV translators are looking at it, they're saying it doesn't look like the best manuscripts have that verse in there, so that's why they didn't put it in verse 21. That's why it's not in your ESV. But if you go into the book of Mark, then you're going to see that verse. In Mark's parallel count, it's going to be listed there. And so it's important for us to understand that that's the way translation work works. And so I want to make sure that you understand there's no reason for us to be alarmed. It's just that's the way the translation process works. So Mark's gospel clearly includes the thought here. So the point is it should stand with all of us. Whatever your translation is that you're carrying, it still should stand. This comes not but by prayer. That should be clear to us. And what Jesus is simply saying here to these folks is, this is needed, what's needed in cases like this is prayer. And failure to pray is an indication that I think I can do this. If I'm one of the disciples there and I'm not seeking the Lord, I'm thinking that I can do this. And then the Lord Jesus is just reminding me, no, you can't do it, not without me. Because prayer is an expression of our faith. Faith, prayer always accompanies genuine faith. That's important for me to grasp. And you and I can look at our prayer lives, and that will tell us the degree of faith that we have. Because if I really believe in God's answer, that His only answer is Jesus, that's His answer for my life, I'm going to be going to Jesus. I'm going to be regularly crying out to Him because He's the answer. And I need help because I'm in a desperate condition. And then very quickly, I want you to notice the next two verses, the last two that we read this morning, verses 22 and 23. And here you've got, I'm just going to title it this way, another opportunity for faith. Another opportunity for faith. And the lesson is your life will be filled with opportunities for faith, just like it was with these disciples. The same is true for you and me. Your life is going, the sum total of it is going to be one opportunity after another for me to trust Jesus. That's what it's going to be over and over and over in your life. And over, over, and over in my life. And so here again, Jesus tells the disciples His death is coming. He's reminding them of His impending death. And here's another opportunity for them to believe. And you notice what the Bible says? Do you notice the commentary here? When Jesus told them this, now He's told them this again. And when He tells them this time, the Bible says these disciples, when they heard that, they were exceeding sorry. They were exceeding sorry. That's what the way Matthew translates it there. In Mark and Luke, it tells us they were afraid to ask Him anything because they didn't understand what He was saying. And so they're fearful, and they don't want to ask Him anything. You remember what they asked the last time. You remember what happened when Peter, and I imagine that's what the disciples are thinking. Wait a minute, the last time we heard that, in such clear terms. And Peter said, that is never going to happen to you. And Jesus called him Satan and addressed him very strongly. Well, none of them are going to say that anymore. But in their heart, they still are struggling with their faith. They're still struggling to believe. So they're sorrowful. They don't get it, and they're afraid to ask him anything. And the point I'm wanting to make here is here, God is giving them another opportunity to believe. So Jesus tells them again. They didn't have faith. Jesus heals this man, and young boy, and then here I go again. I'm going to the cross. Here's another opportunity for you to believe me. And if what's true in their life is true in ours, God is going to give me, and he's going to give you over and over and over opportunities to believe him. Over and over and over. That's what your life is going to be like. And that's on purpose. Because God is going to constantly, in his mercy and grace, he's going to constantly direct me back to his answer, which is Jesus Christ. And in closing, I just want to remind us that we are not the first group of people to be called upon to exercise our faith. It has always been that way. You find many examples of this, of people trusting God throughout the Bible. It was faith in God's power that caused young Caleb to look at the land of Canaan with its giants and report to Moses, "We certainly should go up and possess this land. Surely we are going to be able to overcome it." It was faith in God's care that enabled Job to say, in the midst of the personal disaster, the desperate condition that he found himself in, to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." It was faith in God's protection that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand at the edge of a fiery furnace and declare to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of fire. And he's going to deliver us out of your hand, O king. And if he doesn't, we just want you to know, we're not going to bow down and serve your gods. We're not going to worship this golden image that you've set up." It was faith in God's protection that enabled Daniel to continue faithfully worshiping God, even though it meant that he was going to be thrown into this lion's den. It was faith in Jesus' forgiveness of sins that brought spiritual deliverance to that woman who entered the Pharisee's house and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And then you go to Hebrews. And there are so many others even before we get to Hebrews. And then you go to Hebrews and we learn in Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And by faith Noah prepared an ark and became an heir of righteousness according to faith. And by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out and lived as an alien in the land of promise. For he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And you know the rest of that chapter. It's just filled with one saint after another, one Old Testament saint after another, who gained approval by their faith, verse 39 tells us. And so then chapter 12 opens up with this great cloud of witnesses. In light of this great cloud of witnesses, we're commanded there, let us lay aside every entanglement, every bit of bondage, every encumbrance, and lay aside the sin which so easily entangles you and me. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, putting our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. That's what I'm supposed to be doing, because he is God's answer. The life of the believer is a life of faith, and daily you and I are going to be called upon to exercise our faith. You and I are going to be daily asked to place our confidence in the problems of this world, live above this world by placing our confidence in another world. And day after day after day, moment after moment after moment, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, God's saying, trust me. Christ is my answer for you. Now that is hard to do, right? That's hard for me to do. Maybe I'm the only one, but that's hard for me to do. When everything is smooth sailing, I got it. I'm a great faith person when everything is smooth sailing. But let a challenge come into my life. Boy, that's hard. Let me look and say, I don't have any resources here. That's hard. I can be fearful when I'm in those circumstances. And God is just telling me, Ron, this is an opportunity for faith. You're not your answer. Christ is your answer. And so we go to Him, and we run to Him, and we let Him sort out our thinking, and we get our thinking adjusted so that it's back the way God intends it to be. So I'm very aware that what I'm preaching this morning is something that's very easy to preach, and it's very hard to live. And we need to encourage one another to live as faith people, to live as believing people, because every one of us in our lives, you're going to have a time in your life. If you're not right now, you're going to have a time in your life where it's hard for you to believe. Everything in you wants to look to your own resources, and everything in you, when you don't have those resources, wants to despair and throw up your hands and quit and abandon God. And God's just saying to you, no, I'm putting you in these situations on purpose because my plan for you is a plan of faith, and it's always going to be that way. So we need to encourage one another to believe God. And I think that's the major point of the passage this morning. We got to believe Jesus, the sure and steady anchor of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We do pray, as Mark's account of this incident that we've studied in Matthew today, the dad cries out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We pray this morning that that would be so in our lives, that you would help our unbelief, that we would truly be a people who do believe you, and that we would encourage one another to believe you in our failing moments. May that be so in our lives, Lord. May that be so as a church. May we be a believing church. Help us in that way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.